We're going to look at one Bible verse this morning, or at least it's going to be one Bible verse. You know, sometimes preachers have a text, one verse. That's what we're going to have this morning, but we'll be drawing from plenty of the other verses that we read. So back in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 says this. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So the Apostle Paul here is writing to a church in Corinth. It's a church that he has really deep love and affection for. At the end of chapter 7, we didn't read it, but he says there, he has great confidence in these believers in Corinth. And actually, the bigger picture here is these believers in Corinth have seriously let Paul down in lots of ways. They've had some massive failures and sins, and yet he can say, I've got confidence in you. And he can say, when he looks at them, you abound in everything. He lists some things he sees that abound. When he looks at them, he says, I see abounding faith. I see hearts bowed to Jesus Christ in submission. I see real living faith when I look at you, Corinthians. He sees speech that abounds, honourable speech, speech that pleases God the Father, speech that's turned away from blasphemy and dirty jokes and gossip and so on. Pure speech. He says speech that abounds. He says he sees Christians who have grown in knowledge. You know, I think he would have known many of these Christians since they first came to faith. He's watched them through their journey. And he says, I've seen you mature. I've seen you grow in knowledge. I've seen you grappling with deeper and deeper theological issues. I've seen you come to know your Bibles better and your Saviour better. He says he sees diligence, you know, a carefulness, a methodical approach to their Christian living, being steadfast and thoughtful, diligent. He says, I see it, and I see it in abundance. And he says he sees love for himself and for others, love for us. He feels the warmth of their love, their Christian love, not just to him, but to other believers as well. He sees all these things, and he says he sees them abounding. But then he lays down a challenge. He says, see that you abound in this grace also. You read on through 2 Corinthians, and what becomes apparent is that there's this one area where the Corinthians just, they've yet to prove themselves. And it's in their approach to money and giving. So we read verse 10, and what verse 10 talks about is something they began doing. They were desiring to do it a year ago, but verse 11, you also must complete. There was a readiness to desire it, so also there may be a completion. So what he's talking about there is there was a desire to give. There was a famine in Jerusalem. The believers in Corinth had a desire to give. They'd obviously talked about it, made some plans, but they'd never actually done it. And now 12 months have passed, and Paul's saying that thing you genuinely desired to do, Now do it. He's saying good intentions aren't enough for them. We've got some top trumps. We've got lots of sets of top trumps in our house, and one of them is Marvel Comics. You know Marvel Comics? These old characters, Spider-Man and so on. Do you know, when it comes to top trumps, it's hard to beat the Incredible Hulk. Because no one is going to beat him on strength. Let's be realistic. I can't remember the figures now, but he is the top when it comes to strength. And he's also one of the best at special powers. And also, and I don't know why they even include this one on top trumps, but his debut year, the year he first appeared in a comic book, is one of the earliest debut years, so he wins most of the time on that as well. But do you know what? His cunning rating is awful. It's something like 2 out of 50. So if you know your opponent's got the Incredible Hulk, you just pick cunning and you'll get it. He's got this one Achilles heel. And do you know, Paul's saying, for all the Christian virtues that the believers in Corinth have, he's saying there's this one, you know, Achilles heel, or at least this one thing where they just haven't proved themselves yet. He's saying it's possible to make great strides forward in so many areas, and yet to have other areas where we've made very little progress at all. So Paul's saying to these believers in Corinth, be all rounders. Be all rounders as Christians. Those believers in Jerusalem are starving. They're struggling. Will you help? What will you do? Because good intentions don't solve famines. That's the gist of what he's saying to them there. So we're going to think a little bit about what God's people are called to support financially. And we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night. We're talking about how there are loads of different charities that want your money. They knock on your door. A couple of weeks ago, we had the Battersea Dogs Home knocking on our door. These guys with thick Cockney accents knocking on the door saying, support London dogs. And we didn't give them any money. You get accosted when you're out shopping, didn't you? With the tins and so on, give us your money. You've got people you know who'll be running half marathons and so on for breast cancer or whatever else it is. And these aren't bad things, but we can't support them all. God gives us direction. So when we think about what the Bible says about giving, I want to just build a little picture for a moment. What you have here in these verses, if you look at verses 1 and 2, the example is a church in Macedonia. In fact, more than one church in Macedonia. And they support God's people abroad. Macedonia, a long way to Jerusalem, but they're sending money for famine relief to believers abroad. Sometimes in the New Testament, you see people supporting financially people who are closer to home. You know, widows in their own church who have no families to look after them. And the New Testament talks about supporting gospel workers, preachers, missionaries, evangelists, that sort of thing as well. So the picture we're given in the Bible is that we're to give to God's people and to God's work. So by all means, save the whales if you want to, if you can as well as that. And by all means, sponsor your colleague who's doing a charity run, a marathon. But what we're talking about when we're talking about the Bible's approach to giving is giving to the Lord's people and his work. So all those other charitable things we're going to put to one side for this morning. Now let's say one more thing before we will go into the text in a moment, but let's say one more thing firstly. I'm just looking around the room. I think pretty much everyone here is British this morning. I suspect that means you find conversations about money a bit awkward. I suspect if I were to go up to you and say, so how much do you earn then? You would go bright red, and you would say, how dare you ask me how much I earn? It's pretty much the most personal question we can be asked for most of us. I'm not telling you that. We're not great about talking about money, are we? At least that sort of thing. And that can transfer to our Christian lives. Are there people you talk to about your approach to money and giving? Are there other Christians where you know how, even if you don't know the figures and the amounts, you know how they think through their approach to giving? Or is it just one of those things we don't really talk about because, oh, well, that's private, isn't it? Now, add into the fact that there are so many prosperity gospel preachers. You switch on the TV, you go to those religious channels, and you get people promising to heal you if only you'll send a donation in, and so on. You see the pressure that sort of thing can do. And the effect that can have on preachers is thinking, I don't want to look like that. So I won't talk about that either. I won't cover that subject. Well, we've got to overcome those barriers. And that's one of the reasons we're doing this morning, because we've got to. If we don't think through these areas, the danger is with the equivalent of the Incredible Hulk when it comes to his cunning levels. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul here, he's using the example of the churches in Macedonia in those opening verses to present that example to the Corinthian church and say, here's an example worth following. And there are three principles we're going to draw out of these verses. Three principles about our approach to giving and money. The first one is that God says we're to give freely. So you start in verse 3. Was anyone forcing the Macedonian Christians to give? Was anyone leaning over their shoulder? Was the Apostle Paul there just having a good look to see how much money got put in the bag? Was he sending his most menacing deacons around to shake the bag under people's noses again and again until they cough up the right sort of amounts? Now, you look at verse 3, as they gave beyond their ability, and they were freely willing. We read into chapter 9, verse 5, he says there he wants it to be a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Chapter 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly, not out of necessity. I remember once going to a museum where it was free entry. You had to queue up to get a ticket, which was fine. We queued up to get our tickets, and the man at the kiosk said, "Well, you have to give your voluntary donation first." So I said, "Well, hang on a minute. Something not quite right here." I really didn't like that. I felt like I'd been conned. That's not a voluntary donation. It just means you have to pay something. They're just not going to tell you how much you have to pay. Do you know churches have operated in that sort of way in the past? For many centuries, the Church of England, and I suspect, although I haven't checked, I suspect the Church of Wales as well, the Church of England operated like this. You had to give a mandatory tithe of 10% of all agricultural produce. You had no choice in it. Didn't matter what you believed, didn't matter what you thought of the church, whether you attended, you had to pay a 10% tithe of your agricultural produce. Well, it's mandatory then, isn't it? It's not voluntary. But notice how in verse 2, the Macedonian Christians gave, it says, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. It's the phrase, the abundance of their joy. They were giving joyfully. Because, you know, it's possible to give in a non-joyful way. You know, I suspect lots of those people who gave that mandatory tithe from their agricultural produce weren't giving in a joyful way. It was just a tax, wasn't it? You had to do it. I've seen a child who's been told to share his sweets, he grudgingly gives, "Well, I'll give you the orange one because I don't like the orange ones anyway." It's not joyful, cheerful giving. So there's the first question for us to ponder. Are we giving freely and joyfully? Or are we giving reluctantly because we feel like we really should do it, because we know it's the right thing to do, so we really better had do it? You see that money going out of your bank account and think, "Oh, all the other things I could be doing with that money." If we've got those sorts of thoughts in our minds, well, it might mean that we're giving. But are we giving freely and joyfully? That's how God calls us to give. Freely, joyfully. Secondly, second principle, is we're to give generously. Now, when we were talking about this passage on Wednesday night, someone asked a very good question. What about tithing? What should we do about tithing? How does this fit into all of this we're talking about? And what we talked about was how tithing, the word doesn't appear in the New Testament. There isn't a New Testament command to tithe your income. So does that mean then, oh great, you're starting to think, oh great, all that money I'd been giving, oh, well, I think of the other things I can spend it on. I don't need to worry about that. No command to tithe. But actually, when you think about what the New Testament does say about tithing, actually Jesus sets the standard much, much higher When you read the New Testament, he does that again and again with the law. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law at all. Not one jot, not one tittle is going to go. Actually, the laws, the Old Testament laws, are expanded. The bar is raised in so many ways. See, the thing about tithing is if we do that, if we say, well, I'm going to give 10% of my income, we can then think to ourselves, this is a danger of it, I've got that area of my life all sewn up, all sorted out. My approach to it is done and dusted. Don't need to think about it anymore. But Jesus' command, what Paul's saying here, is actually so much more challenging than that. You look at how the example in verse 2, the example of those churches in Macedonia. How do they give? In the riches of their liberality. In other words, they gave liberally. Verse 3, they gave according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability. It stretched them. They felt the pinch. They were giving beyond what they could really give. You go into chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says there, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. So he doesn't tell them, here's the percentage I expect from each of you. What he says is, actually, this is where it is in a sense a private matter. You work it out yourself. You, in your own heart, you work it through. Notice verse 6. I think verse 6, and it's chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, verse 6. There's an important principle there. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He carries on to talk about it in a couple of verses later in verse 8, because God is able to make all grace abound towards you. When we sow bountifully, when we give generously, God gives generously to us, he's saying. Great blessings come our way. In 2017, Man United footballer Juan Mata. Don't worry if you're not a football fan. You don't need to be to understand this. In fact, it might vindicate how much you hate football when you hear the sort of figures I'm going to talk about now. Juan Mata set up a charity. It was called Common Goal. And the idea is that footballers pledge to give at least 1% of their income to charitable causes. One newspaper said something like, this just cements Juan Mata's place as the nicest guy in football, because he's pledging to give away 1% of his salary. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Much better to give away 1% than 0%. It is a good thing for him to do. Here's the question. How generous do you think he is? If I give you some figures, Juan Mata's salary is reported to be £7 million a year. So 1% he's giving away is £70,000 a year, which means he's living on a mere £6,930,000 a year. Now, 1% is better than 0%, isn't it? But would you say he's being generous? Well, he might be the most generous footballer, but could he give away more? Could he give away 50%? In fact, could he give away 99% and live on a mere £70,000 a year? You see, do you know what I mean? When we talk about generosity, we've got to go beyond the mere, well, what percentage? Now, Jesus doesn't bind us in saying, here's the amount. Here's the amount we must do. Because actually, he demands so much more of us than that. It could mean 1%. It could be 99%. It could mean it changes as your income changes. It could mean 10p in the offering box at the back. But generosity is a much higher calling than a set amount. So God calls us to give generously. And thirdly, we're called to give devotionally. So freely, generously, and devotionally. Maybe all this talk of money makes you feel uncomfortable, even though you realise we've got to talk about these things. It's in the Bible, it's important, but it still makes you feel uncomfortable. And what we need to do is we need to come to the heart of why we give. So if I stop the sermon now, if we finished at this point, I'd have told you to give freely, I'd have told you to give generously, but there would be no reason why yet. Well, this is what brings us to the reason why. We give devotionally to the Christ who devoted himself to us. So you look in chapter 8 at verse 5. Paul's talking about these Macedonian Christians. And he says, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So before they gave money to any needy Christians, they gave themselves to the Lord. Their hearts, their devotion, their worship, their adoration, they gave themselves to him. And then look at verse 9. He gives those Corinthians the same motivation again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Can you see what he's saying there and trying to connect everything he's saying about make sure you help those Christians in Jerusalem in the famine? He's connecting that with stop and meditate on the richness of Jesus Christ. Think about his wealth from the whole of eternity past. Think about his existence before he came into this world. Think about all the stuff he didn't have to do when he was in heaven before he came to earth. He was rich. He lived in a place of beauty, a place of jaw-dropping splendor. You know, when we try and imagine heaven, the best pictures we can conjure up in our mind, it's great to do that, but we can't imagine it accurately, can we? We just can't conceive of the beauty of heaven. But the best picture you can come up with, Jesus gave up more than that beauty. And he came into a broken world, a world of squalor. We sung about the squalor of a borrowed stable, a place where he would have constantly had dusty, dirty feet walking the roads around Judea, a world of sweat, a world of blood, a world where his hands would have become hardened, working with wood for most of his adult life. He gives up beauty. He lived in a place of perfect relationships. Home with his father. Again, the best relationship we can imagine. It's so tainted in this world, our relationships, to the relationship between father and son. And that's what Jesus enjoyed. Uninterrupted closeness to his father in heaven. A place where every believer who died gathers around the throne and sings to him. And Jesus rejoices and receives the praise from those believers. He gives up that place of perfect relationships. And he comes and experienced strained relationships. His brothers say, "Who do you think you are? Shut up. Calm down. They don't get who he is." He lives in a whole society that largely rejects him. Yes, some do come. Some come to the light. Some receive him. But so many of them want nothing to do with him. Lives in a place where the king wants him dead, even as a baby. A place where the religious leaders hate him, trying to catch him out, trying to trip him up with his words. So many broken relationships Jesus has to live with. He's betrayed by one of his friends, one of his own. Yet he goes out into the night and betrays him for money. Why would someone leave the glory of heaven and those relationships to come into a world full of broken relationships? He lives in a place in heaven of safety and security. No thieves, no robbers, no attackers. A place of great comfort and luxury and pleasure and enjoyment. And he gives up that. He gives up his own home. If you're a homeowner or wherever you live, there's something special about your own home. It's the place where you feel comfortable, or at least the place where you should feel comfortable and relaxed, isn't it? He gives up his home. And when he's on earth, he can truly say, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus never owned his own home when he was here on this earth. He didn't get a foot on the property ladder. And yet he's come from the place where he owns everything, where every square foot of heaven is his. It belongs to him. Every city is a city that he owns and he rules over. And he comes to an earth that he created, where he can rightfully say, this is his world. He's the king. He made it. And yet he gives up his power, relinquishes so much of what he has. He goes from being the biggest property owner, if you like, to not even having his own room, his own pillow to lay his head on. Even the foxes and the birds have more than he has. So this isn't the story of an unfortunate millionaire who gambles on the stock market and loses it all. This isn't a foolish error. What makes this so remarkable is that this is a conscious choice to become poor. And Paul tells us why. He, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in so many aspects of his living, lives in poverty. He says that's the cost of your salvation. And Jesus does all that freely. There is no coercion. There's no father twisting the son's arm. There's no father saying, you better get down there. I'm going to give you what for if you don't get down there and sort this stuff out for me. He goes freely into this world, freely to the cross. He does it joyfully. Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He does it joyfully. He does it generously. Now, what words would we use to describe the cross? One of them has got to be, it's a generous act. He holds nothing back in going to the cross. So when we struggle with this whole subject, when we wrestle with what our approach to giving should be, when all the but questions come into our mind, when all the uncertainties about the future crop up, because there are uncertainties for all of us, uncertainties about money will exist. None of us knows what's around the corner in terms of our finances. At the root of it, we've got to recapture and keep in the forefront of our minds our vision of a generous God and a generous Saviour who did not hold back and gave for us. It may be that actually this sort of stuff comes across to you in a different way again because you've never come to understand the generosity of God before. And so every mention of money in a church setting just sounds like fundraising or a duty to be carried out begrudgingly or something to do God a favour because he needs a bit of help. If you're not a Christian, that may be how this sort of thing comes across. If you're not a Christian, let me at least just say this to you. God doesn't want your money. The reason we don't have a collection, we don't want people who aren't Christians just giving their money and feeling like they've done some sort of good thing. If you're not a Christian, he doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He wants every fibre of your being. He wants everything of you. He wants you to give yourself to him, to come and put your faith in him. Giving would never be enough to satisfy God's wrath for sin. But if you are a Christian, what we've got to keep on doing is making sure we're not divorcing our giving from Christ's giving to us, bringing the two together, reminding ourselves, giving ourselves a deeper and deeper appreciation of Christ's giving for us. That's what will enable us to carry out our calling to give as it is here. So let's wrap this up. God says we're to give to his people. He said the priority is giving to his work, his church, his people. And he says we're to do it freely, generously, devotionally. Now there are lots of practical questions that come out from that. Lots of scenarios we can't cover. What about debts? What about student loans? What about saving for the future, for uni fees, or to buy your first house, or saving for your children's wedding, or saving for retirement, or saving for care in old age? You know, there's all these sorts of questions and more that will crop up. And God doesn't give us specific answers to those questions. You see why this is much harder in some ways than here's the amount. He simply says, let each one give as he's purposed in his heart. Come to your own thought through, prayed through conclusion based on these principles. So the action, the homework for us is to ask ourselves, is my giving thought through and prayed through? Have I purposed in my heart, this is what I'm going to do? And maybe you have in the past, but it's time to do it again. Maybe now the kids have left home. Maybe now you've retired. Maybe you've had a big pay rise since last time you purposed in your heart what you would give. So we need to, at various stages as we go through life, ask ourselves that same question. So Paul says, as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. That's the challenge he lays down for us. We're going to sing, and then we're going to gather around the Lord's table. It's a song we often sing at Christmas, but I hope you can see the link in this chapter we've just read between the incarnation and our giving. Very clear link. And so this one picks up on that verse we just read about. 217, thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake became as poor. We'll stand and sing.